If you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter, we'll be in the first chapter this morning. If you have a guest Bible from in the back there, we have guest Bibles for you. If you need one, there's plenty there for you to borrow or to keep or to take to someone that you know that would like one or need one. If you have a guest Bible, we're on page 981. We're only going to be reading the first couple of verses of the very first chapter. This is Peter's introduction to his letter here. Last week, we were in the book of Hebrews, where we spent the morning talking about what is faith, what is biblical faith. And now this week, we're talking about what's next. So Peter is going to be writing his letter here to those who he says share his faith. So these are other Christians that he's writing to. But he's going to pray that, yes, they share his faith, but his prayer for them is that they would continue now to grow. So growth is our focus here this morning. So let's look now at these two short verses here, beginning in verse 1. This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to you who share the same precious faith we have. This faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus, our Lord. Now, grace and peace are represented there in that introduction, and that's a pretty common feature in the New Testament letters or epistles. That's what epistle means. It just means letter. You can find grace and peace in all of Paul's 13 New Testament epistles, or at least some variation of grace and peace, and you can find that in both of Peter's epistles here as well. Now, the word grace was common in the ancient Greco-Roman world just a standard greeting. It's like saying, hey, in a way. Charis, or grace to you, hello. But something happened when the church came into being and letters were being composed to members of the church. The standard sort of Greek greeting was coupled with the Hebrew greeting of peace. And it had the effect, bringing these two concepts together, these two words together, these two ideas together, it had the effect of doing more than just greeting people. It was a way to communicate the mysteries of God that have been revealed in Christ. And those mysteries essentially boil down to a number of things, but as is relevant for here this morning, it is what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 3 when he says, this mystery revealed is that both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news of Jesus share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both these people, who were once far from one another, who were once alienated from one another, who had no meaningful contact, no meaningful fellowship. In fact, these were peoples at enmity with each other, as well as with God. But in Christ, both these people are now part of the same body. And both enjoy the promise of blessing that belongs in Christ Jesus. And so, grace and peace is a way of Peter affirming that these two people have been brought together as one, one with God and with one another. And indeed, he affirms that here in verse 1. A more literal reading of verse 1 says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. That's a very important key because in Peter's mind, there's not different types of faith. You know, you have the faith of the apostles, this sort of super faith, and then you have the faith of, you know, the run-of-the-mill, you know, standard follower of Jesus. No, Peter says they're not two different faiths. You have a faith. We apostles have the same faith as you. We're on equal footing. We come to God on the same level. It's not a matter whether you're an apostle or just a regular disciple, whether you're a first-generation Christian or whether you are a second generation or later, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. All people in all times and in all places now have equal access to God's grace through faith in Christ's work on the cross and the peace with God and one another that that affords. And all of that is wrapped up and contained in Peter and Paul and anywhere else you see grace and peace brought together in a greeting or an introduction. But not only do we have grace and peace, but Peter then prays that his readers and we as well here this morning that we would have that grace and peace in abundance, or more literally, that these things would be multiplied in our lives. So in his mind, it's not just you come to Jesus, you receive grace from Jesus once, you have peace with God once, and that's a settled and final and done thing that never has to, you never have to worry about that ever again. No, Peter's saying, not only do you receive these things moment by moment, but I pray that you would receive them even more. That God's grace would be added to you. That God's peace, you would go deeper into the peace of God as he offers it to you moment by moment. That he would give you more and more of these things as what? As you grow in your knowledge of God and his son. So there's a conditional phrase there, isn't there? It's not something automatic that happens. It's not like you come to Jesus at an altar, a place of prayer, and you make some sort of one-time decision, and then you put your life on autopilot, and it just sort of happens. No, this is something has to happen in our lives at the beginning that causes us to grow. We have to grow in these things. We have to increase in our knowledge of God as in order to increase in our experience of his grace and of his peace. Now, the word knowledge, of course, is a tricky one in the New Testament, and even Peter is going to use a couple of different words in the Greek language to convey a couple of different senses of what he means by knowledge. You have, of course, one kind of knowledge that is denoted by the Greek word gnosis. Now, unfortunately, in the English, we just have the one word for knowledge, right? So you're going to read knowledge multiple times throughout 2 Peter, and you're not going to know exactly which Greek word he's using unless you have access to a Greek Bible, an interlinear translation or something like that, or a commentary. So you're just going to have to take my word for it this morning until you can fact check me on this. But he does interchange words, and the first he uses is this idea that comes from the word gnosis, which is referring to sort of a general informational type of knowledge. Right? It's that which we can add to or grow in by becoming better informed. Right? So this is picking up your Bible. Picking up your Bible and reading the Bible, learning more, increasing your knowledge of what the Bible is saying. This is picking up a commentary, picking up a book that helps you understand what you're reading. This is listening to podcasts. This is going to Bible study or going to Sunday school, joining a life group, joining a small group of some kind in your neighborhood where people are coming together so that they can learn more, they can increase their knowledge base about God. And it's amazing. We live in this time of absolutely unparalleled access to knowledge, unlike ever before in the history of the world. And yet somehow we live in this country among some of the most biblically illiterate generations ever. And it makes you wonder, how smart are we? I mean, we have access to the knowledge, but if you don't take advantage of that access, well, you have things the way they are today. Maybe there's a reason we should put down our smartphones every now and then. Maybe our smartphones aren't making us so smart, at least not in the things of God. So Peter wants us to grow in our gnosis. He wants us to expand our head-level knowledge base about God and his son. And by the way, that's true not only for, you know, the layperson. This is true for the minister, for the pastor, for the clergyman. I have to expand. My knowledge base is puny compared to what it should be. And so I have to expand my knowledge base. I'm always in a constant state of learning. Three years in seminary and 4 years in Bible college is not enough. It's never enough. There's always more to be learned. There's always more to be gained. There's deeper depths that we can go to. And so to that end, by the way, the ministry team just last Friday, 2 days ago, started our own little, we're reading a book together and we're getting together and we're talking about the book. We're growing theologically. We're thinking deeper because we need to expand our gnosis. We need to grow in our knowledge like that. But Peter is also talking about another sense of the word of knowledge, and that is epignosis, which sounds like the first word because it is the first word, but it's the first word with a little piece of something put on the front of it, right? So this is a prefix, the Greek word epi, which means toward, right? So what is toward knowing? What is toward knowledge? Well, this is not mere head knowledge. This is personal knowledge, right? This is relational knowledge. This is not intellectual assent. This is heart-level encounter. You know, the type that you gain from spending time with another person, of talking to that person and listening to that person, of growing in your relational knowledge of that person. You know, what was yesterday? Can any of you guys in here tell me what yesterday was? All right, so like two of you got the memo that yesterday was Valentine's Day, and I can tell who remembered and who didn't by how deep the rings are under your eyes, because if you got stuck in the doghouse yesterday, last night, out on the couch, it's probably because you forgot it was Valentine's Day, and that's why you didn't even get a very good night of sleep. By the way, I am bright-eyed and bushy-tailed this morning. My wife says, amen. Amen. There was flowers, there was a card, there were expensive chocolates, and they charge an arm and a leg for those things these days. My goodness, but my wife is worth every penny I can spend on her. Every bit. Yeah, you know it's true. You clap for that because you know that's true. No couch for Pastor Sean last night. Valentine's Day. What is the point? Aside from, you know, padding the profits of, you know, the Hallmark Network or the Ghirardelli, or, you know, aside from the commercial side of Valentine's Day, what is the point? Why are we buying these things? Why are we spending this time? It's not so that we can grow in our head knowledge about one another. It's not to get more facts about the spouse or the loved one. That's not the point. It's that we might celebrate and strengthen and grow in our heart level towardness in love. Right? That we might grow deeper in our relationship, whatever that is, that it grows deeper. And Peter says, yes, I want you to grow deeper in your objective informational data knowledge about God, but you also must grow and go deeper in your subjective interpersonal knowledge, your relationship with God in intimacy in your daily walk. And which is more important? Well, the answer is they're equally important. They're equally important. They're both essential to your life as a Christian, and the two belong together. Now, it is important to note that gnosis, the first type of knowledge, on its own is not enough to save. There are a lot of people who know the facts about Jesus. Even the demons, by the way, know the facts about God. But knowing facts alone is not enough to save. You have to know Jesus in a saving way. You have to receive him in his person. You have to say, Jesus, I know what you did for me, but I want to receive what you did for me. I want to receive you in the fullness that you are and all that you offer. And I want to follow you and walk with you and live my life for you moment by moment. I want you to be my life. That is not gnosis, that is epignosis. But even epignosis is formed and shaped and given boundaries to by gnosis, right? It's not the Jesus of your imagination. It's not the Jesus that you want him to be. It's the Jesus of the scriptures. I don't want any Jesus but the Jesus that actually is. The one who lived and died, and as we rightly saying, not only died for you, but rose again for you, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father at this very moment, praying for your life and mine. I want to know that Jesus, yes, with my heart, but yes, also with my mind. I need to know more about him. I need to know more of what it means for my life today. So it's not an either or type of thing. It's all only ever a both and I need a walk with Jesus that is shaped by what the Bible actually says about Jesus. And so Peter not only tells us, I want you to grow in your knowledge, and then gives us these different ideas to help us know what he means by growing in our knowledge, Peter also summarizes what that authentic gospel of Jesus is in four words that were contained in these two verses that you may not even have thought two things about. Because they're words we hear all the time, and we read through them so fast that we don't even ponder to consider them. But I want to, you know, we're going to apply the brakes, and we're going to take the remainder of our time and look at these four words together and ask, how can I grow in my knowledge, both senses of the word, in the fact that Jesus is Messiah or Christ, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Savior, and that Jesus is Lord. Those words are all applied to him here in these first couple of verses. So let's work our way through these here together briefly. First, Jesus is Christ, which we, as we have noted recently, Christ is not his last name. Okay? So when Jesus is strolling down the street with his family, the neighbors aren't saying, well, there go the Christs. Or, hey, can the Christ family come over for dinner tonight? Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. It is a title, meaning Messiah or anointed one. And it is used all throughout the scriptures to describe or refer to the one who would fulfill all the plans and purposes of God and all the hopes of the Old Testament. Okay, so it's a figure who would step onto the scene of world history and be the fulfillment of all of God's plans and purposes and would be the fulfillment of all the hopes of God's people. And if anyone in all of the world knew the importance of growing in their knowledge of Jesus as Christ, it was Peter. Now you may recall, who was the first person, well, let's put the, who was the first disciple, let's get even more specific. Who was the first disciple who publicly professes Jesus as Christ? It's Peter. But who could not have had that idea more wrong in their minds than Peter? You know, Jesus affirms this confession, but he rebukes its interpretation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hey, good for you, Peter. This was revealed to you from heaven above. This is not something you came up with on your own. This is something that God has told you and the Spirit has opened up your mind and your heart to so that you can accept it as true. And by the way, I think that happens for every person who comes to Jesus for the first time. God has opened up their mind, their heart, their tongue to receive and confess something to be true. But that doesn't mean that their understanding of it is accurate. There are a lot of baby, in fact, every baby Christian has to grow in their understanding of what it means that he is Christ. What did Peter think it meant that Jesus was Christ? Well, to Peter, that Jesus was the Christ meant he has come to do the things that I think he should do. He's come to deliver us from Rome. He's come to lead the military revolution, to free us of the occupation of foreign armies, to set up a political kingdom. All the things that filled Peter's mind. He has come to do this thing. And unless he does this thing, it's not who I think he is. And as he articulates this in his response to Jesus, what happens? Well, Jesus says, if you don't change the way you view me as Christ, I rebuke you as Satan himself. Don't use your imagination to populate the meaning of this title. It's not about you. It's about me. It's about my Father. And so when Jesus, no sooner does Peter confess him as Christ, does Jesus begin to talk about what it means, and that doesn't fit in Peter's paradigm. It doesn't fit here. And so Jesus, I rebuke you. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. If anybody knew the importance of needing to grow and your knowledge and experience and understanding of Jesus as Christ, it was Peter. So he has every right to say, hey, don't learn the hard way like I did. We need to let Jesus point our minds and our hearts towards what this means. And when we do, we discover what? That yes, Jesus is the anointed one who comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, but why does he come? It's not to fulfill my plans and purposes, it's to fulfill the Father's plans and purposes. And the Father's plans and purposes always from eternity past meant his Son coming to die. And so right there at the very core of what it means that Jesus is the Christ, we find the cross. It is the cross that fulfills all the plans and purposes of, of God. It is the cross that is the fulfillment of all the promises and hopes of the Old Testament. And you and I need God's word to set the boundaries of what Christ means. Otherwise, we'll do the exact same thing Peter does, and we're going to project our own expectations upon him, and those will always end up being self-serving, because that's how you and I are wired. Well, not initially wired. We were not wired originally to be self-centered, but because of sin, the rewiring of sin has made it so that everything that I come up with on my own is only ever going to be about John. And so I need the truth of his word, and by the way, the power of his spirit to turn this inwardness outward to where I receive what Jesus and the scriptures have to say about himself, and then let that form my understanding that I need to grow deeper in as a follower of him. Okay, so Jesus is first the Christ. He is secondly, going in order of our English translation here, he is God. He is God. Now, the way that Peter constructs these verses has the effect of affirming two core essential doctrines of the Christian faith, that is the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Incarnation. So in verse 1, he says, Jesus Christ, our God. But then in verse 2, he says, God and Jesus. So you see what he's doing there, right? So you have God and you have Jesus Christ, the man who also is God. And this, friends, is the Christian faith. This is the Christian faith. That there is only one God who within himself from eternity past is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Spirit, you're like, where's the Spirit in verses 1 and 2? Okay, so the Spirit is implied, but then made more explicit later on down in verse 21. So you gotta, you know, let's read all of it together to get the whole of it together. But yes, so from eternity past, God is a communion of persons that are co-equal in their nature. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son, who is also the Son of God and the Son of Mary, is both human and divine. That's the Christian faith. And if you grew up in a Bible-believing church like this particular one, we are, if you haven't learned it yet, this is a Bible-believing church. We actually believe, can you believe it? We actually have the audacity and the, whatever you want to call it, to believe that every word in here is true. Everyone. And it's not up to me to leaf through these pages and try to find what do I think is true and what do I think is not true. It's either all true or in my mind, none of it's true. And so as just a matter of faith, we accept God, we take God at his word. And if you grew up in a church like this, then you've heard someone talk about the Trinity or the Incarnation 10,000 times. And when you hear something 10,000 times, one of the possible side effects of that, or casualties of that, if you want to say that, is it just goes in one ear out the other, right? You just kind of gloss over that. And we fail to let that thing that is so important remain central. And even worse, we fail to go deeper. And I want to ask you this morning, you who have heard about the triune nature of God and have thought before about the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh and coming into this world fully human and fully divine, I want to challenge you who have heard these things 1,000 times, are you growing in your knowledge of these things? How deep are you willing to dive into these truths? Do they even begin to register the slightest blip on the radar screen of your interests? Is it just church talk? I hear Pastor Sean say those words. I hear my, you know, sort of fanatical Christian neighbors use those words. I understand what they mean. Fine, they're great. But they don't have any real day-to-day bearing on my life. I'm not particularly interested in those things. You know, I've got all sorts of other things I'm focused on. I have a job, I have a family, I have needs, I have interests, I have hobbies. You know, I was trying to convey to Pastor Jeff recently how into watching videos on YouTube of people cooking steak. I know it's ridiculous. And in my enthusiasm and in my attempt to like really convey how into these videos, I said, I bet I've watched, how many did I say? 1,000. I bet I've watched 1,000 steak videos on YouTube. And as I thought about it later, I was like, that was such a ridiculous over-exaggeration. There's no way I've watched 1,000. I don't know if there's even 1,000 videos on YouTube of someone cooking a steak. And so I had to go back and, Pastor Jeff, I'm sorry. Or I didn't call him Pastor Jeff. Jeff, my bro. I'm sorry that I exaggerated. I got carried away. And normally I generally don't do that. I pride myself in kind of, you know, estimating quantities and distances accurately and not being too short or too great. And on this one, I totally was out of character and I blew it way out of the water. It was probably like in the dozens, maybe 100. Maybe I've watched 100 videos. By the way, that's still a lot of videos. You know, we'll spend countless hours, diving as deep as we can go into the things that interest us. And we don't give 2 seconds to what it means that God is a communion of persons. It's not just a theological idea, it's the nature of God. And yeah, at Christmas time, we talk about Jesus coming in the baby, Mary's baby in the manger, and we sing the songs. But what difference does it make in my life today that Jesus took human nature and conjoined it to the divine nature in his one person? One person with two natures, and they never separate. He doesn't take on human flesh, and then once he's done all his important work, gets rid of the human flesh and goes back, you know, as spirit. No, it is essential Christian tenet of faith that he rose bodily and he ascended bodily and he intercedes forever as God and man in one person. What difference does that make for you today? It makes all the difference in the world. Are you growing in that? Do you want to know more what that looks like? What it means? You don't have to have all the answers, but you're seeking the answers. Does it matter at all to you that the three-in-one God has come to us, as we'll sing in a few moments? We're going to sing the Nicene Creed to close. How excited are you for that? I can't wait to sing a creed. Well, I promise it's a beautiful modern version that you'll enjoy. But here in a moment, we're going to sing the Nicene Creed, which talks about the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and became man. And he didn't just come to walk among us. He came to abide within us. What does that mean? What difference does that make? It makes all the difference in the world. In fact, the very next verse, it's not going to be on your screen, but the very next verse, after making these statements about Jesus, Peter says, by his divine power. Hey, if you haven't caught the point, this is how this applies to you. All right? By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. And we have received all of this by coming to what? To know him. You think you don't have what it takes to live a life that is pleasing to God? Well, guess what? On your own, you don't. But he has given you everything you need as you come to know him. As you learn more about him, as you commit to follow him more closely, to love him more deeply, to receive him more holistically, fill in the blank, whatever the expression is, as you know him, about him and know him more and more, you come to experience more and more all that he offers you to live as he intends for you to live. You can live a godly life. Thank you, Laura. And that comes to you not as condemnation, it comes to you as encouragement. That thing you're struggling with today, that besetting sin that promises so much until you partake of it and then find that it's left you empty and shameful and broken. That thing that has troubled you for days and weeks and months and years. Guess what? By his divine power, not by your own suck it up and do it on my own strength. No, never by that. But by his divine power, he has given us everything we need for living a godly life. And we receive all of it
by coming to know him, the one who has called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. And these are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Hallelujah to Jesus that he offers that to you as you come to know him and grow more and more in his grace and in his peace. Look, I may not understand everything those verses say, but I want to. I want to understand it more. I want to experience it more. Because at the end of the day, this is salvation. The life of God and the soul of man. It is not some mere transaction where God has a ledger of wrongdoing and he wipes it clean, but thanks be to God, he does do that. But it's so much more. He doesn't want to just receive your corrupted heart and declare it right. He wants to receive your corrupted heart and make it whole. You know, last week I was pretty strong about, you know, the sickness and the wickedness of the human heart. And I was making the point that we need to trust the word of God over what we think, right? I hope that point came through clearly. Because the truth is, as much as what I said is true, it is also true that God loves your heart. God loves your heart. As wicked and corrupt and self-centered and broken and needy and dark as it can be, God still loves it. I mean, he gave his son to capture your heart. He doesn't want your exterior things. He wants your interior things. He wants the real you, the you. He is just as much as Peter is saying we should grow in our towardness towards him. That only happens once we begin to grasp his towardness towards me. He loves me. The real, even the bad part. He doesn't love the sin in me. And that's why he gave his son. To take the brokenness and to make it whole. To save my heart. To cleanse my heart. To regenerate my heart. To fill my heart. He wants to sanctify my heart. Not just a little bit of my heart. You're in a church this morning, whether you realize it or not, that fits in a theological tradition that affirms at a core level that God wants to sanctify you, not just part of you, but all of you. He wants all of you to be holy. And by his divine power, you can be entirely sanctified. Now, maybe you don't understand fully what that means. Maybe that freaks you out a little bit, and that's why you have Sunday mornings and Sunday school classes and life groups and membership class and commentaries and emails with the pastor. I email you all the time when you send me your questions. I love taking time to respond to these things. That's why we need to grow in our understanding. Okay, you tell me he can sanctify me entirely. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about it. Let's talk about what it means. I can tell you what it doesn't mean, but I can also tell you what it does mean. And it's all going to be guided by the scriptures. It's not going to be Pastor Sean's opinion. It's not going to be just some, you know, list of things I'm required to tell you as an ordained elder of the Evangelical Methodist Church of the International EMC. No, I want to know what do the scriptures say? Let's look at the scriptures. He wants to sanctify you entirely so that every part of your human person, every part of you, the you is touched by his holy making work. And there's always going to be a progress to that. He's always going to be revealing more. There's more that you need to surrender him. There's more that he needs to have access to, and there's more that he'll need to touch. But there's no part of you that is compartmentalized away from him. He wants all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. And when we give it all to him, he does what only he can do. We need to know ever more deeply what it means that Jesus, the Christ, is God. The God-man who came to dwell among us and by his spirit dwells within us. He is thirdly, and I promise these last two go quicker than the first two. So if you're doing the time thing and you're like, whoa, relax, we're almost done. He is Christ, he is God, he is Savior, which means rescuer. It means deliverer, right? He's the one who provides salvation. And throughout this short letter, Peter is going to highlight Jesus' role as Savior, by talking about three different tenses of salvation. You have salvation past. And so in verse 9 of chapter 1, he talks about how by Jesus we have been cleansed from our old former sins. Thank you, God, that through your Son, I am free from what I did in the past. Amen to that. We all can say amen to that. He doesn't hold those things over you anymore. He has wiped it clean. If you've never experienced that today, I want you to experience it today. I want you to come to know Jesus as the Savior of your past failures and sins. He can, because of his blood, he can wash all those things away. And you can be free today of the record of wrongdoing and the shame that it has produced in your life. But he's also, chapter 2, the one who offers salvation present. In verse 20, he says, by him we escape the wickedness of the world today. So part of Jesus being your Savior is not just saving you from what you did in the past, but actively saving you in the present from the corruption that is in the world. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's that everything around you that is conspiring to pull you away from him, to send you back into what you've been saved from. And Jesus is the good shepherd, the guardian of your soul, who is with you and in you today to help you escape from that wickedness of the world. But he's also, chapter 3, it's almost like he intended it this way, in the way he wrote his epistle. Chapter 1, past; chapter 2, present; and in chapter 3, he'll talk about the coming day of salvation and when Jesus Christ returns. And so Jesus, the Savior, has saved us, yes, from our history of sin, is saving us from the present wickedness in the world, and he will save us finally. And to fail to grow in our knowledge and our experience of this is to be, what he says in verse 9, short-sighted and blind. I don't want to be short-sighted and blind when it comes to what it means that Jesus is Savior. I need every sin to be washed by his blood, to come under his cleansing grace. But I also need every temptation to cause me to turn to him for help. And I need all of my hope for the future to rest in him alone. So I want to know more and more in every possible way, in every situation of my life, what it means that my past has been wiped clean, that he protects me from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that a day is surely coming when he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion once and for all, forever. Are you going deeper in that? Oh, I'll go deeper in that, friends. Know those realities in the head and the heart more and more and more, that he is Christ, God, and Savior, and finally, Lord. Lord. And I suspect for a lot of us here, it is this last word that we need to grow in the knowledge of the most. As important as it is to place all of my sins beneath the cleansing power of his blood, it is just as important to surrender all of my life to his rightful claim and lordship over me. The two are co-essential. If you and I have been ransomed from the dominion of sin, if we have been bought with a price, then the title of ownership has been transferred from sin and death to whom? To yourself? No, because you didn't buy yourself from sin. You don't ransom yourself. There's nothing you can do to buy back the ownership of your life that is given over to sin. And that's why we need a Savior. But the Savior who gives his blood in payment for your life must become Lord, who has a rightful claim to your life. Paul says this in Romans 6:22, you are now free from the power of sin. Thank you, Jesus. And have become slaves of God. In fact, Peter introduces himself as that, doesn't he? This letter is from Simon Peter, a disciple? A follower? An apostle? A great preacher? A good pastor? A faithful father or whatever? Friend? Husband? Brother? Son? What? No. This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave. He knew exactly who he belonged to. And so did Paul And so did all of the writers of the New Testament. You are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now what? Now do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. The Lord has something for you. It's not, he's freed you from sin, now run along and just live life however you want. No, you belong to me now. And if you belong to me, follow my teaching, follow my words. Obey me with your life. Do those things that lead to holiness and result in life that never ends. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must do what? Honor God with your body. It's interesting, the word body there. It's not just honor God with your thoughts, your good intentions, your hopes and dreams. No, the totality of who you are. When was the last time you thought of your decision-making as a way of honoring God with your body? I feel too often we honor God maybe with our voices. We honor God with our speech, our intellect, our belief system. But then we honor ourselves with our body. I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand if you've been guilty of that, because I know every hand in here would come up. Every one of us in here has honored ourselves with our body. When's the last time you honored God with your body? What you did with your body, what you did to your body, what you put in your body. If you don't belong to yourself, you belong to God. The one who gave his body for you is the same one who wants your body given back to him. Colossians 1:13-14, God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son, who purchased our freedom and forgave us our sins. I love when we sing the song. In fact, I almost had Pastor Jeff lead us in the closing song this morning where we sing, I belong to the Lord. Who is the Lord? Oh, it's the one and only Son of God, Jesus the Christ, our God and Savior. He is the one who is the Lord, and I belong to him. Therefore, I am no longer my own. I release the claim to my life, and I surrender it to his lordship and care. Peter's prayer is that the words of that song would be more than just things we sing, but that they would be the reality of our lives. That we would grow in our knowledge of these things, in our heads and in our hearts, in our study and in our walk. And as we grow in the knowledge of and relationship with God and his Son, in the power of the Spirit, that God would then multiply more and more his grace and his peace that he offers us in Christ. Fellowship with himself. Don't forget Jew and Gentile. Fellowship with one another. Everything we are created for. Everything he desires for us. So my exhortation to you is to make every effort to grow in your knowledge of God and his Son. And may his grace and his peace be multiplied unto you. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and its promises. Thank you for its boundaries that help us to think rightly so that we may know you rightly. That is the goal. It's not just to have the right thoughts. It's to know and to love and to follow you in the fullest sense of those words. So Lord, help us to know you better. Help us to love you more completely. Help us to follow you more closely. Have your way in our lives as we seek to grow in these things. And may we become a people in whom you are free to abide as deeply and as fully as you want to abide. Lord, fill us so much that out of the overflow, the world around us would come to know you. That brokenness would be touched and healed and transformed. That we would become agents of your grace and peace. That we would become ambassadors of these things. Official, authorized representatives of your life in the soul of people. We don't want to go through rote routine. We don't want to just let ideas pass in one ear and out the other. We don't want to just gloss over the central things in pursuit of the marginal things. Lord, reorient how we think and how we feel and how we believe and how we love, so that what you deem most important and what you deem central becomes most important and central to us. And through it all, we will praise you and give you the glory that you alone are due. Lord, bless us in these moments of response, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a creed. And as we're singing, if you want to come and pray, you're welcome to come pray. If you prefer a more private space of prayer, there will be someone in our prayer room out those doors in the back corner of the building who would love to pray in privacy with you. But whatever you do, respond as the Lord is leading you. Be obedient to his word. Don't let it come in one ear and out the other, friends. But reflect on it. Ponder it. Receive it. Grow in it. And let God do what he wants to do in your life as you respond to him. Pastor Jeff. Amen.